Time for another war. You get a lot of blood and thunder on Wednesday nights. We get it in Saul's life, chapter 9 to 15. This chapter is entitled The Amalekite War. It is, for all practical purposes, it's the end of the career of Saul. He carries on. You know, your career can be over and you still be alive. And this is the case with Saul. His career is over. Of course, he'll live longer. But he's just going to perpetuate his misery, and if you were to chart his life, I would say he's already peaked, and in this occasion, he's already on the downside. And here's another episode in the tragic life of Saul. I hope that as we look at his life, that we can learn what to avoid. When we start out, all of us have varying degrees of potential. Just as an unbeliever, God has given to you, even before you came to know Christ, God gave to you a measure of potential. I mean simply natural abilities. Now, when you became a believer, God invested you with spiritual gifts. And there is no believer here tonight who does not have a spiritual gift. And in addition to this, you have natural abilities. And God has given you capacities. And has given you opportunities for service. So I hope no one has the mistaken idea that you have no potential. That's true. This potential can only be defined in the context of God's grace. But everyone here has capacity for service, has potential, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we learn from Saul is how one can have potential and disintegrate and lose it and be absolutely ruined. So I hope we can learn this and as well as some other matters. So if you have your Bibles now, they should be open to 1 Samuel 15. Let's pray. Father, give us the kind of thinking that we need, that we'll be able to relate what we study here with the things of the past. Draw together not only the truths we've studied in 1 Samuel, but Romans, the Gospels, Genesis, all parts of your Word. We ask that your Holy Spirit will bring these things together so, Father, that we might mature in our Lord Jesus Christ and be better equipped because of our meeting here tonight as we meet around your Word and as we pray together. May you be honored in this. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Then Samuel said to Saul, now, there is a brief section at the end of chapter 14, which we have not studied by verse by verse. It simply may be summarized as the family tree of Saul. There is something said about his relationships. There is something said about the kind of war in which he waged. You'll notice that in verse 47, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, so forth. If you were to put these out on a map, you might want to turn to the map in the back of your Bible, if you have one, and locate the areas. Here is Canaan. Here is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. And Saul operates from the southern part of the land. And the warfare takes place on all fronts, but particularly to the south and to the west. And his war is for the most part waged against the Philistines, who occupied the Philistine plain out here to the west. And they were a threat from that direction. In verse 52, now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. But when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. You will remember back when God told Israel that he was going to give them grant their desire for a king, that this king would have the authority to enlist the young men. They were going to have to surrender certain freedoms if they wanted to have a visible king. Verse 52 is a fulfillment of that, indicating Saul's military activity. It is a transition, it's an introduction to the Amalekite War, verse of chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. The listening here indicates obedience. It's not just a matter of hearing for gaining information. The implication is you listen, here are instructions that you are about to be given as you fight the Amalekites. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, that term for God here is very important because it establishes a point of doctrine about the character of God that will directly relate to the war against the Amalekites. So just hold on for that a minute. You want to circle it, make a note of that in your notes. It is couldn't be translated the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Sabaoth. I want to come back and explain the relationship to that, but I want to take the phrase, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt, while he waylaid him, is the way the New International Version translates that. Let's take a moment to get some orientation to the Amalekites. Who were they? Amalek was the grandson of Esau, Genesis 36:12. It was his descendants, therefore, it is his descendants that would be the subject here, verse 2. Secondly, the Amalekites were those who, they were the first nation to attack Israel as she came out of the came into the wilderness out of Egypt. Now that's very important to remember because they established a precedent. For the first time since Israel was a nation, setting aside, of course, the fact that the Egyptians did oppress Israel and did seek to pursue them. But for the first time, Israel as a nation is faced with a concerted effort by a nation to attack them, to, as it were, to eliminate them if they could. The Amalekites pursued Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, and they followed them about, and they picked on the stragglers, and they eliminated those. So they were like a lot of dogs, as it were, just kind of nipping at the heels of Israel all through the wilderness. They refused to allow Israel to go through their land. It was the Amalekites that Israel fought after the sad experience of Kadesh Barnea. You know, Israel came right up to the doorway of the land. This is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. When Israel came right to the doorway of the land, she refused to go in. She was intimidated. And the people that she saw that intimidated her, Amalekites, those who inhabited the land, she was so impressed with their size, with their fighting ability, and they did have a very high degree of efficiency in fighting. They were used. They fought in this rough terrain around the Negev, the southern part of Canaan. They were very good fighters, and they needed Israel needed something special to handle the Amalekites. They needed God's power. Well, they decided to go to war with the Amalekites after they refused to go into the land. They fought, met, and fought some of the Amalekites, and were drastic and were defeated terribly. But the Amalekites, though, set a precedent in that they harassed Israel, they attacked Israel, and became the perennial enemies of Israel. As a matter of fact, it took 700 years from the time Israel entered the wilderness and they first had contact with the Amalekites. It took about 700 years before the Amalekites were ever thoroughly defeated and eliminated as a threat to Israel's own national sovereignty. 700 years. So the Amalekites then have a very important part of Israel's past in terms of an adversary. They were a nomadic desert tribe that had it in for Israel. Constant enemies. Now, we go a little further into the picture. He says in verse 3 what he wants them to do with the Amalekites. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant and cattle and sheep and camel and donkey. Now, those are some kind of marching orders, aren't they? You might not be aware of this fact, But this kind of directive has become the occasion for some theologians to pass the judgment on the Old Testament and God here in these situations, that and on Israel, that this was, well, the objections range all the way from this being an unethical thing to do to making a contrast between this and the New Testament. The critics say something like this, that here we have this vengeful, wrathful God engaging in vendetta in the Old Testament, and here we have this God of love, and we have Jesus Christ, the example of love in the New Testament. And so they try to pit the two off against one another. And they say that this is simply a very, this is an embarrassing part of Israel's history. They were engaging in nothing but a warfare of vengeance. And they look upon it as being an unethical and a wrong act to take. Look at verse 3 again. It says, put to death man and woman, child and infant. You know what that means. Killing babies. Ox. Who's giving the command here? God is. So, though we may not agree with the critics, we still have to look at this and come and have an explanation. Why is it that God tells them to do this? Let's take the word. The key is the word here in verse 3, which is translated utterly destroy. The verb in the Hebrew looks like this. It is karam. C-H-A-R-A-M. Karam. The noun form is used a little later on in the passage. Looks like this. It is kerim. C-H-E-R-E-M. Kerim. I want to talk with you, and in your notes you may identify it this way, the Kerim principle. The Kerim principle. Let's first of all identify this word Kerim. And this is the key to understanding why God told Israel to attack the Amalekites, destroy them. Man, woman, child, infant, animals even, everything. He says, I want you to totally destroy. The word translated totally destroy, or kerim, or is the verb used here, kerim, means to set apart for special use, to devote to, or to put under the ban. We might say to quarantine, but it is the idea of taking something. Let me use the words and just draw the circle around them, the noun and the verb. And it means to set apart something for special use. In the context, it means to set something apart solely for God. That means no one else can have any part of it. It is set apart for Him. We've taken another step. Here it means to set apart to God for complete destruction. This is God's destruction of the Amalekites, not Israel's destruction. That's an important principle here. This is not Israel's holy war. This is God's holy war. That's the meaning of the word kerim. It means to ban, to put under a ban, to dedicate something to the Lord, and here to dedicate something to the Lord for destruction, to set apart for destruction. We have the New Testament counterpart to this, anathema. You've heard of the word anathema. When Paul uses that wording in Galatians 1, where he would that he could be anathemaed to hell if Israel could be saved. And he so, or rather, that's in Romans, I'm thinking. In Galatians, he means that anybody who comes and preaches another gospel and let them be set apart for judgment. That's the New Testament counterpart to this word. Maybe a an associated word in the Arabic would help you to remember this. You have all, somewhere along the line, have seen this word. A harem. The harem would be the king's own wives, set apart for him and him only. It's related to this Hebrew word, karim, to be set apart. The Arabic karim means to be something that was forbidden and set apart and was only for the king. So that's the meaning. It's also used in Arabic to describe this very sacred place at Mecca for Islam, a place that was sacred and that no one could go into on the penalty of death. So that's the meaning of the word, to put under a ban, to set apart for God's, for the destruction at the command of God. Secondly, now let's take the Karim principle. The Karim principle. What was it that God told, why was it that God told Israel to go in and to completely, to Karim, set apart for complete destruction by the sword, men, women, children, livestock? All right, there are six principles under this, or 6 points under the Karim principle. The first is this. It's the doctrine of national and personal responsibility. That's the first point in the Karim principle, the doctrine of national and personal responsibility. The Amalekites were responsible for their wickedness. Now, a little on into the chapter, verse 18, it says, "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are exterminated." The Amalekites were wicked, were an evil people. They were responsible for their evil. You remember back in Genesis where God told Abraham that he will come back when the iniquity of the Amorites is full? I think it's about Genesis 15. The principle is the same there, that God gives every nation a certain amount of time to respond to revelation, general and or special revelation. General revelation would be what God has revealed about himself through the nature of man, through nature in general. And if that nation or that individual rejects that light, they will do nothing but disintegrate. To the extent that light about God and his moral plan is rejected, the individual or the nation disintegrate. You're either getting better or worse. Never are you static. That's true personally. It's true nationally. You're either getting better or you're getting worse. So the Karim principle is first explained by the principle of national and personal responsibility. The Amalekites were not innocents. They were evil people and who were a threat to the missionary thrust that God wanted to have through Israel. The second point in the Karim principle is the doctrine of the consequences of sin. The doctrine of sin's consequences. That God was commanding this for the protection of Israel. The Amalekites, if left to their own sinful behavior, would have further disintegrated and become further decadent and would have been a greater threat to Israel's purity as a people. They were a cancer. They were mad dogs. What do you do with mad dogs? You get them off the street. That's what you do with mad dogs. And people who do not see this principle, do not understand the danger of the consequences of sin, and that sin must be restrained. Now, you're not out looking for innocence to eliminate them, but for those who are a threat to freedoms and of others and the rights of others and who are rejecting the moral law of God, these people must be removed from society. That's the first principle, by the way, in law enforcement. They must be removed. That's why they have jails. That's why they have bars on the windows, in case anyone has forgotten that the purpose is not to send them to a motel where they can be primarily rehabilitated. I think rehabilitation options should be there, but primarily we must remember they should be removed from us so that those who are not breaking the law, so that we can be protected from them. They're the guilty. Now, you don't need a rehearsal on that fact, but it seems like some do, that they are the ones who are the dangerous ones, not the people on the outside, as a rule. So the doctrine of sin's consequences. The third principle in the Karim principle is the doctrine of divine character. God told Israel to eliminate the Amalekites because against the background of his own integrity. The idea is this. The command came from God, and therefore, because of the perfect character of God, the command has integrity. The command, the one who commanded it, is a God of integrity. Therefore, the command is a command of integrity. The idea is, perfect God, consistent with his character. What he says is consistent with his character. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's love. So the command is not inconsistent with his character. Or reverse it, his character is, or the plan is consistent with the integrity of God. The fourth point is the doctrine of satanic strategy. The doctrine of satanic strategy emphasizes the fact that Satan has an ongoing, or and still does, Revelation 12 indicates to us that the dragon, the serpent, Satan, that from Abraham down to the birth of Christ, Satan had a strategy to attack Israel. He went after the woman. He fought up to the very end. He tried to kill the Christ child. He did everything that he could, and still does, and will in the tribulation, to eliminate Israel from the plan of God. If there is no Israel, God cannot keep true to his promises. And God and Satan was using the Amalekites as he used other nations. This takes us into Daniel 10 and how Satan, the prince of Persia, was working against Israel and their freedom. Five, the doctrine of divine mercy. In the children and infants, God is really acting in mercy to the children and infants, because in these children, those who have not been able to exercise volition in response to revelation, that God has provided for all of those by the redemption of Christ. In other words, they go into heaven, and they are, by the mercy of God, kept from the sinful pattern of their parents, and from rejecting, they are kept from rejecting the light and suffering eternal hell. So it's mercy for the children. God is not snatching away those who have exercised no volition and then judging them. He judges those who exercise their will to reject the light. Children and infants haven't. Six, the doctrine of divine retribution. The doctrine of divine retribution says that this is God's battle, not Israel's. This was not Israel's holy war. This was, now Saul seems to have forgotten this on several occasions. This was God's war against the Amalekites. And Israel was simply one of a part of the total army of God to attack the Amalekites. That is, you remember at the very outset, I wanted you to remember the phrase, or key on the term, name for God, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. He is called that because it is a military designation for God, indicating that God has at his disposal all of nature. He can use humans, he can use angels, he can use creation. He can use anything that is at his disposal to further his plan or to punish sin. And God is free at any time in history, at any point in time, to judge sin. That's the divine right to judge sin. That's behind the Kerem principle. This is a judgment on sin issued by God. Israel is the tool or the means by which God issues out this discipline, this judgment. So the Kerem, then, utterly destroy, means the divine right to judge sin at any point in history. This is God's war against the Amalekites. God has certain laws, and if we resist those laws, we will suffer as a result of resisting the laws. And our own country is facing we're facing our demise and our undoing, Western civilization as a whole, as well as other nations. They create their own demise when they resist the moral law of God. You cannot resist the moral law of God without having an equal and complete destruction of yourself personally or the nation. It's axiomatic. You resist it, you are the worst for it. It always happens. It's a law, just like gravity. You jump up, you'll come down. You defy God's moral laws, you'll destroy yourself. So that's the Kareem principle, all that's involved. Now we're ready for the battle that's going to ensue and see what comes, how Saul responds to the command. Verse 4, Saul summoned the people and mustered them in Telaim. Now Telaim is down to the south of Judah. I'll try to work off this little improvised map. It's down to the south of Judah, somewhere down near the southern portion of the Dead Sea area, down in the middle of the land toward the Negev. So it is in Telaim that he musters together 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. This is a rather sizable army. He did not apparently use this number when fighting the Philistines. The reason is terrain. The terrain in which they will be fighting the Amalekites is more suitable for this many foot soldiers out in the broad places and the plains. And they're going to be fighting them, whereas with the Philistines, you did not need as many as and concentrated in an area. So Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley or ravine. Now that warfare is taking place down to the south here. I can't get it all on this little map I've drawn. Called the Negev. The Negev is that area that runs from the south of the Dead Sea down to through the northern part of the Sinai on down into Egypt. It's that very area that's was the subject of debate and compromise between Egypt and Israel. And Israel since has pulled her borders back whereas she, you know, was down to the Nile. She's pulled on back and given Egypt back the Sinai. Well, it is in this territory the Amalekites live, move, and this is where Saul will come and engage them in battle. And Saul said to the Kenites, now the Kenites were people who were also Arabic, nomadic, roamed about the countryside, but they had befriended Israel in years past, the time of the wilderness wanderings. They had not been like the Amalekites, but had really shown a great deal of kindness to them, as the verse goes on to say. He says, go, depart, and go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. This, by the way, is the extension of the principle in the Abrahamic covenant. Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse. And the Amalekites were cursing Israel. They were a part of Satan's strategy, and they were willful parts. And therefore, they come under this cursing because of the way they've lifted their hands against them. And if you wanted to start the history of anti-Semitism against the night, you would start with the Amalekites. And you would go from the Amalekites down to the Assyrians, to the Chaldeans, to the Persians, to Greece, to Rome, to Spain, to Germany, in our own day, Russia. And one day, Russia will destroy itself. It's doing it now. Its own demise will be, part of its demise, is its program which of anti-Semitism. And any nation that engages in a thrust against the nation Israel sows the seeds of its own disintegration. Now, you and I have we've not lived when Russian communism was not in existence. So we tend to be a little impatient, think, well, I thought the Bible said that God will judge nations that behave like that. Well, mind you now, it's only been, what, about 60 years, 70 years at the most. And God works on a little different time schedule than we do. It might not be in our lifetime, but it's coming. We know it will come in the tribulation. Because the Russians will sweep down on Israel, the king of the north, and God will destroy them on the mountains of Israel. Wipe them out. He'll give them a nuclear blast that he will create. Ezekiel 37 describes it. It'll be absolutely devastating. There will be all that massive invasion of Russian troops on the mountains of Israel. And it will look as if they have really pulled it off this time, sort of a blitzkrieg action, like they've pulled in Afghanistan. And they will be in Israel like they are in Afghanistan, probably many more troops than this, the 200,000 they've got in Afghanistan. And they will be in Israel in the middle of the tribulation. They will have come in on Israel, and Israel will not have been suspecting it. Ezekiel 37 tells us they will be in unwalled cities, meaning that their defenses, they pull the firing pins out, and they will not be suspecting it. The king of the north will have moved in, and then this is when God moves in and wipes out the Russians. But certainly the West is never going to be able to do anything about them, and will just be good talkers. Apparently, right on up to the end time, the West is just going to do a lot of diplomat. We'll turn out our Christmas trees and take away their whole wheat bread. It's about the extent of our foreign policy. So, let's come back to the Karim principle. So, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur. That means the wall, and this takes us all the way down to the very entranceway into Egypt by around the Nile, called the wall, because apparently there were a number of fortified cities in the area of Shur. That's why it's called, or in the Hebrew it means the wall. So all the way down to that area, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag. Now, Agag is not the man's name. It's an official title, like a Pharaoh was for the Egyptian king, like Abimelech was. So Agag, it's an official title, but right here is Saul's failure. Do you see it? What was he told to do? He was told to totally destroy. But he's not done this. He has saved the king's life. Agag, the king of the Amalekites, he saved him alive and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. All the people, all is defined by the context, as all the people that he could, all that he saw and could get his hands on, because we know the Amalekites would be around and offer resistance. Israel did not kill Agag and took the best of the livestock. I see two things, and it indicates again part of Saul's spiritual odyssey and the weakness of this man, the failure of this man. Pride, number one. Here he's got Agag to parade out as a conquered king. That's a feather in his cap. Rather than kill him, if it's a trophy, he may bring about and he's a trophy. And a man who's filled with a lot of pride, he wants to parade his trophy around with him everywhere he goes, right under his arm. See this? And he's got this king who's defeated. And that's pride. What other motivations involved here? Covetousness, greed. Because a great sacrifice, though the sick, the puny livestock, they kill. But that which is good, they save. Why? Meat on the table. And they even justified it by taking the good livestock, that without blemish, and doing what with it? Offering sacrifices. You know, there's some Christians say, oh, isn't that sweet? Wasn't that thoughtful of Saul? To take that good livestock, didn't kill it, and to offer it to God. So sincere. Well, let's see what, just hold on, we'll see what God thought about that. So that's what happened with Agag and the good part of the healthy animals, and I think that's the motivation behind it. Then, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Let's come back to that phrase, I regret that I've made Saul king. Let's explain that. I've covered this with you. If you've been here in our study of Genesis and the study in Jeremiah, the study in Exodus 32, what does this mean when God says, I regret? Or is what in the King James, I repented? Does God repent? Do you know what this means in human terms? Does this mean that God changes his mind? You say, I thought God was changeless, immutable. He even says that about himself in verse 29. Also the glory of Israel, and I will show you that that is a term for God, meaning the eternal nature of God, the changeless one of Israel. God is changeless. How can he repent? Because we associate repentance with changing. Let me explain that for you. The first thing we need to notice is that this is what is called an anthropomorphic statement. It is an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is the attributing of a human form or quality to God. To say that God has hands or eyes or ears or back or feet, all of that is an anthropomorphism or an anthropomorphic way of describing God. It is taking a human form and ascribing it to God. Why? So as to explain what God is doing in the context. In this case, it's a quality. It's an attitude that God has. And what it does is, like any anthropomorphism, it is in the context, it is explaining what God is doing. Now, how and what does I regret, or it repented the Lord that he made Saul king? What is it saying about God in the context? Is it saying that God wished that he had never made Saul king? God has got some real remorse over his original decision. He's no better than anybody else then, because we've all made decisions that we wish we hadn't made. What does that say about, what kind of confidence could you have in a God who could think that way? Because you know what you would end up thinking? I guess God probably is disappointed that he ever chose me. Then you start down that road, you will have a brew for some self-pity. You know, it's bad enough as it is when you start thinking about all of the bad things that have happened to you and you start feeling sorry for yourself. How about brew in with that the fact that you start thinking that God doesn't love you anymore? Then you really got a case of brooding and self-pity. So we don't have a God like this. He is immutable. He's unchangeable. I want to explain it, therefore. Several statements, and that's all I think it will take to get you right into the picture. And that is, number one, that this statement, as an anthropomorphism, is saying that it looks like God changes. It appears that God changes. This is the way it appears to men. It is explaining what God is doing in the context. What is he doing? God is remorseful, not over his decision, but remorseful over what? Saul's sin. Saul changed, not God. The law, see, God has as an extension of his character laws and these moral laws. And if you're moving with him or against him, the laws are the same, though. And it appears as if God changed. It seems that God has changed his mind. But who is it that's changed? Saul is the one who has changed. So it looks like God's changed. That's the idea. Because he's immutable. And you know this. Listen. Because God is immutable, it has to be said that he repented of this. For instance, in Exodus 32:14, God changed his dealings with Israel because of the prayers of Moses. God said, I'm going to wipe Israel out. Start all over with you, Moses. They're stubborn people. They've gotten into evil again. Eliminate them. Start over with you. Moses prayed for them. God had said, repented of that, and went on. What was it? God allowed that prayer to affect an apparent change, not in the change of mind of God, but because of Moses' prayer on behalf of Israel. There's another example in Genesis 6:6, the pre-flood world. And that pre-flood world had so degenerated that it says that God repented that he had made man. Who changed? Man changed. And because of God's righteousness, he requires righteousness. And when that righteousness is not met, then God's law of just, or his justice, comes into the picture. Maybe an illustration would help. The wind's blowing out of the northeast. When I go out to run, if I can do anything about it, I'd like to have a tailwind when I get home, not running into a headwind. You get out and it's about 20, the wind is blowing at about 20 to 25 miles an hour, and you've worked up a good sweat, pardon the term, and you come around and you got about a 20 to 25 mile an hour wind blowing right in your face, and it's about 30 degrees or 40, and that feels awful. But you know what feels good? It's to get the wind to your back. And all of a sudden, it's like the wind stopped. And you're just going right along, and everything seems so calm. But the same wind is blowing. But you're not nearly as aware of it as you would be if you were running into it. This is the way it is with man. What changes? If I may liken the wind to God and His laws. God is the same. It's consistent. But as man changes, either with or against God, so it appears that God changes. So you will either bump into His law, or that law will carry you, as it were. So it is appearing as if God is changing. So the change is in God's actions, resulting from a change in the object of His action. The change is in man, and how man responds to the law of God. The change is not in God. He has consistency. And because of this immutability, because God is unchangeable, He can make those apparent changes, namely in terms of justice. He has to keep His integrity intact. He can't wink at sin or overlook it. So, in essence then, God was sorrowful over Saul's sin. That's what is meant in verse 11. Samuel was distressed and cried out. This man Samuel was a man with some real concern over the nation, and he took personally such things as Saul's sin. And he, you know, I believe Samuel was greatly disturbed, like any man or woman of God should be, because you know what was at stake because of Saul's sin? God's honor. God's honor. That ought to trouble you and me. When another Christian sins, when somebody who represents God's authority, when they fall, that ought to cause us distress. Why? Because somebody in the world can look on that and find an occasion for an excuse. They found a breach in the wall. Now, it's true they're still responsible, but it ought to bother us. It ought to distress us when we see another believer fall, commit a sin, dishonor the Lord. Because this dishonoring to the Lord, well, Samuel took it personally. I think that's about the only way you can take it, because the Lord's reputation is at stake before the world. Well, it says that Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and he was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Now, here is Saul. Don't bypass that fact that he's out building monuments to himself, because it indicates what Saul's up to here and his character. Watch his character erode. Saul started out with a lot of potential, and this is the same guy that was out hiding in the suitcases the first couple, when he wanted, at the day of inauguration, had everybody out, and they were getting ready to swear him in. And you know where the king was? He was over here hiding in the suitcases. The same man. What's happened to him? He's inflated with his own importance now. He's got himself out of perspective. That's what happened to him. And he sees himself as bigger than God. That's the essence of it. Here is a man whose self-will has taken over completely, and he's more interested in furthering himself. He is more interested in promoting himself than promoting the righteousness of God. He's more interested in his own power and the way he appears in the public eye. He's more interested in his public image than he is in personal righteousness. That's clear all the way through here. Watch it. He said, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, look at this. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Who are you trying to kid, Saul? You know what all Saul seems to be worried about here is justifying this in Samuel's eyes. He thinks that if he can convince Samuel that everything's all right, that everything will be all right. Saul is a spiritual illiterate. He's a spiritual illiterate because he seems to be thinking only on the horizontal plane. He thinks that as long as everybody else thinks he's all right, he's all right. He seems to be oblivious to the fact that God's always looking over his shoulder. More than that, he knows his heart. Saul seems to be oblivious to the omniscience of God. God knows every thought Saul has had, everything he's done. Well, let's take him a little further. And Samuel said, and Samuel gets just a, I don't know if it's sarcasm. Well, let's call it irony, but there's a bite to it, whatever word you want to use. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? Baa, baa, all the sheep are out here, and all the cattle munching on the grass. You've been obedient, Saul, have you? Well, where'd you get all this livestock here? Oh, well, Saul said, they have brought them, they. Now, notice the pronoun here. You know what this is called, don't you? This is what you call the doctrine of passing the buck. They have brought them from the Amalekites. Oh, poor old Saul, of course, he wasn't involved, but the people did it. For the people or soldiers spared the best of the sheep. I don't doubt they were involved. Well, they were. But he is very carefully selecting his words. And he said, they spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly, we now, we have utterly destroyed. He's looking out for himself. He reminds me of the original couple. You know, Adam and Eve engaged in this kind of thing, passing the buck. The woman that you gave me, then the woman says, the serpent did it. That kind of activity. You know, remember Aaron did the same thing. Aaron, the people made me make this gold, this calf. They just forced me to do it. And that's human nature. And I think I told you about one time I had to talk to a couple, and this has been some time ago, and I had to really work to try to get them from off one another's neck. I mean, they just could not deal with a problem without, the problem was the other person, not them. I mean, the idea was, we got to do something to get the other person straightened out. Well, what can we do to help her or him? That attitude. You can't go anywhere until you get them to first begin to accept responsibility for their own deeds. Quit trying to change the other person and get yourself changed. Let God take care of the other person. And, well, I won't go into how that story turned out. It was kind of exciting that day. All right, but he says, then Saul said to, Samuel said to Saul, he says, shut up. That's a paraphrase. The verb, it says, wait. That's a little bit mild. Stop. Be quiet. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes. Now, that's how Saul had started out. But he can't get his hat on now. He's got the big head. He says, the Lord anointed you the king over Israel. Don't forget that. The Lord sent you on a mission, said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them till they exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil? This is a picture of just greed, greedy eagerness, like a bird pouncing, coming in on his, like an owl swooping down on a little field mice, you know, and you're picking it up, going. And did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the... Look at Saul. He will not face up and take responsibility. Every time I see Saul, when he gets called on the carpet, you know what I see him doing? He's oblivious to his sin. He will not face it and accept responsibility. He does it every time. And I think his confession is as phony. It's as phony as a $3 bill. Started to say a two, but we do have those floating around. Well, look at it. He goes on to say, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He's trying to justify it before Samuel. What did God tell you to do, Saul? But the people took some of the spoil and sheep and oxen and choicest of the things devoted to destruction, Kerim, to the sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now look what he's doing. He's going to get spiritual here. He's going to try to justify it now because he figures he's done a good thing, and the good thing justifies the bad things he did. That's the old philosophy. The end justifies the means. And the principle that he's operating on here, if you do a good thing, what you did to get there is all right. Have you ever heard anybody reason that way? I have. An awful lot. That if a good thing comes, if you have to lie, fine, go on and lie. And it's been around for centuries. And here it is in operation. Samuel said, now here is Samuel's indictment on behalf of the Lord. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Key verse here. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Look, in themselves, sacrifices are not going to please God. That's a principle that's etched all the way through Scripture. God's people have failed on it time and time again. And it's human nature to think that if you simply do something that's right, that that is enough. God is interested in what you think, what your motives are. Why did you do it? Not just the doing of something. And to heed, he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. Look, why were sacrifices given to begin with? They were given by God. God isn't saying sacrifices are evil. The sacrifice, though, was only as good as the genuineness of the motive behind the sacrifice. God is interested in motivation. And he indicts him even further, and he says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Now, this must have really floored him. You'd think it would, but it seems to have been like water off the duck's back on Saul. Rebellion. Now, what is rebellion? Rebellion, here is the conscious, the willful disobedience to the express command of God. It's sin of presumption. It is knowing what God's will is and refusing to do it. And God says that is just like the sin of divination. Divination is the seeking out of spiritism or spirits to try to determine the future. What is he doing? He is saying that Saul's sin was as serious as worshiping demons, for that is what divination is. It's demonic. Because in both cases, you know what you're doing? You're rejecting the authority of God. Saul, you're just as guilty as if you had gone out here to some spiritus and you had communicated with a demon. Of course, Saul's going to eventually try to do that. And that's how guilty you are. And then in the second line, he says, an insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, that word insubordination could be translated arrogance. But again, you see, it's parallel to rebellion. And it shows you that willful, that self-will, shaking its fist in the face of God, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So Saul was guilty of idolatry. In essence, he was. He didn't go and worship any god of stone. But what god did he worship? Himself. That's idolatry. Because he put his own will before God's will. And that's the essence of idolatry. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. I don't think it's a true confession. I really don't. Look what he goes on to say. I think he's just saying, you know, you can mouth things like that. You can make some kind of a decision, and it could be just an emotional thing. Why do you think Saul's doing this? I'll show you why. Therefore, please forgive my sin. Now watch it. This is why he's doing it. And return with me that I may worship the Lord. Return with me. Key on that. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. Saul is really committed to making it appear as if Samuel has not had a falling out with Saul. You know why Samuel's so important here? He's God's prophet. He's God's spokesman. And because of that, all Israel looks to Samuel as... Well, they look to him for leadership on this matter. If it looks like Samuel has had a falling out with Saul, do you know what that's going to do with Saul's leadership, his power? Don't forget there were people there at the very beginning who were in revolt against Saul, and it could have triggered a revolution. There were people who would like to have gone and who would like to have taken Saul off the throne. Now, Samuel is sensitive to that fact, and I believe that's why Samuel does do this. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. He doesn't know who it's going to be. We'll start on that next week, the life of David, and he'll find out who it will be. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn this kingdom Well, verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is a man that he should not change his mind. Now, you ought to connect that with verse 11. And I want to give you a change in translation to show you the Hebrew, to show you how the Hebrew brings this concept out of the changelessness of God. The translation, the glory of Israel, is all right, but the word translated here, glory, the Hebrew word means preeminent or enduring. It's talking about the changeless nature of God. All right, now listen to this translation. And unchanging God must change in his dealings with a changing people in order that he might remain unchangeable. You see that? I'm trying to pick up on the name for God here. It says the glory of Israel, the changeless one. And I'll read it again. An unchanging God must change in his dealings with a changing people in order that he might remain unchangeable. So that goes back to what we were saying here about it, repentant God. So, the changeless one. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of... I think that's what Saul's interested in. He wants to be seen with Samuel and the elders. You know who the elders were? Those were the representatives of the people. You know what that makes? It looks like they've got a solid front. Politicians have always done this. They like to be seen in public with somebody that can... It can lend some strength to their position. It'll just get their picture taken. You see some guy running for some fourth district somewhere post-35. And if the president's coming to town, everybody's lined up to get a picture there with the president or some big shot from Washington. And so then this is running their publicity or in their advertisement and paper, and here's their picture. Well, before all you know, look like great chums, must have a great relationship. Here they are standing there together. So this is the way Saul would have wanted it to look. Here's Samuel and all the elders. Everything's all right. Don't get upset. Saul was concerned about his public image and his power. He was not concerned about integrity. And this is another episode in the disintegration of a king, of a man. Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, bring me Agag. Look at the prophet here. The king of the Amalekites, and Agag came to him, says cheerfully, that's not quite the idea, but it is confidently. See, he thinks that he's off the hook. He knew he should have been a dead pigeon, but Agag said, or he's thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But he wasn't counting on this old prophet who was going to pull a sword and quarter him right there on the spot. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Saul hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Just in closing, notice this, that sin not only separates man from God, but sin separates man from man. You need to remember that. Because somewhere in your Christian experience, because of righteousness and because of sin, some of you will have a relationship that will never be what it could have been because of sin. Scripture says that you seek to live peaceably, if possible. It's not always possible. And you know, this really cuts home when it's sometimes in a family. Sometimes a mother and father will cut you off. Sometimes a brother or a sister. Sometimes a husband or a wife. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Sometimes the unbeliever just, he want to leave. He cannot take it. But listen, the believer always grieves over that. That's never an easy thing to take. You can say, I won't take it personally. But it always hurts when sin causes an interruption in a relationship. It did in this case. But we're not through with Saul. Well, we're going to... The atmosphere changes a little bit because we begin the life of David. In walks David. Let's pick him up next week. and see what God does in forming somebody. Let's see what David wasn't, or was, that Saul wasn't. It's going to start looking better. We'll pick up there next week. Now we've got to 8:31.